We're continuing in our Freedom in Christ series, and today is a big topic. Matter of fact, to be honest, I don't know if we'll even get through it in one day, because it's just got a lot. You could talk about it for a long time, and that's unforgiveness. But as we kind of wrestle through unforgiveness, and we think about the implications of all of this, I want to begin with a little bit of a background. Now, in August of last year, of 2024, we bought a new house. Well, it wasn't a new house, it's a house from the 60s, but we bought a house, and it wasn't even for sale. We actually wrote the guy a letter, and we asked him if we could buy it, and he happened to be getting ready to retire from the Coast Guard, and so we went, and he wanted way more money than we could afford, and we told him that, and then he just kept dropping the price every time we said, can't afford that. And it really was quite miraculous that we were able to buy the property for what we bought the property for. It really was a blessing. And so why am I telling you this? So we closed on the house in August, and then we went back to, we finished signing, and then if you guys know me, you know that I don't turn off. And so I was like literally signed at 10 o'clock and I was ready by 10:15 to go start ripping carpet up, like dumpsters coming at 10:05, like that kind of idea. And I get back to the house and he's still there. And he's like, I need like a couple more hours to finish packing up. And then he's like, I need to go drop off I just sold my charger and I got to go drop that off. And maybe you could give me a ride. And I was, you understand my predicament, because I'm like, this bro just gave me like a massively good deal, but now he's like in the house still. You know what I mean? And you're like, well, what's the price tag on that? Like he gave us a huge deal, tens of thousands of dollars off. And it's like, is he allowed to stay for a day? A week? Like how long is he allowed to stay before it's like, you gotta go? You got to go. And I share this because you can understand a little bit of the background of what we're going to talk about today. Now, I want you to imagine if hey, well, listen, that's fine. And he said, listen, I just need to place a crash for the night. My brother's coming tomorrow. He's going to give me a ride. And you go, okay, it's fine. Like, I get it. But then what if a night turns into two nights? Turns into a week. And then I'm not living there anywhere anyway. We're doing renovations. So what's the big deal if he just stays around a little bit? Now, I own the house. Technically, I can kick him out at any time. But I mean, he was a blessing to us. But now he's just kind of hovering. And you see, the way that these things work is in the legal system, it's called adverse possession. So in other words, let's say, pretend that he says, look, my car broke down. I'm just going to gonna live in one of the sheds until my car is fixed. And I say, that's fine, man. You do your thing. And then it doesn't get fixed. And he kind of keeps living in the shed And I go to kick him out. And then I get a letter in the mail that says that he actually paid some of my property taxes because he felt bad about it. And so now I'm like, I can't kick this dude out. Like, he just paid some of the property taxes. I'll let it be. Now, this is a silly situation, but if you do that long enough, he can actually bring me to a court of law and say, he knew I was living in the shed. I've been there for a long time. I mean, technically, it's mine now. And he can bring me to court. At least that's my understanding of the way it works. Those of you who have been to law school, you can feel free to correct me. But the point is that if he stays there long enough with my knowledge and all those things are taking place, then he can actually bring me to court and say, this is my possession now. Now, I share this story because I think we need a little bit of a real world squatting type perspective as we talk about a very rich concept in the Bible. And so the way the Bible talks about land or place is a big theme. It's actually a theme that's touched on throughout the scriptures, beginning in the Garden of Eden, when the Garden of Eden was a special place. It was a place that was holy, where God and man are in one place, where the seen and the unseen world coexist in this one place. And when Adam and Eve sin, they're removed from that place, that special place, that holy place that was separate unto God. But just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17, God makes a promise to this guy whose name is Abram, who becomes Abraham. And he makes this promise to Abraham, and one of those promises is there's going to be one of his descendants is going to be a blessing to the whole world that's looking forward to Jesus. And one of the other promises is that his people, his descendants, Abraham's descendants, who are the Israelites, are going to get what he calls the, quote, promised land. The promised land, meaning a special portion in the ancient Near East called the land of Canaan. God says, I'm going to give it to you, but not yet. It's actually going to be a few hundred years before they move in there. And part of the reason that God says that's the case is because he says the sins of the people who live in the land, the Amorites, in that exact verse, he says it's not yet complete. In other words, the cup isn't completely filled up. And so I'm not going to displace them yet and move you in yet because their sin is still building. I'm still giving them chance to repent, to turn, all of these kinds of ideas. And so in the meantime, God says, you, Abraham, your descendants, they're actually going to be in slavery in Egypt. And that's where the book of Exodus begins. The second book of the Bible, Genesis ends, Exodus begins. And the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham who have grown in number, they are in slavery. And God frees them. We talked about this maybe 2 months ago on Palm Sunday, through a miraculous work of miracles, a mighty arm, an outstretched hand, all those things. He saves them. He parts the Red Sea. He has this amazing scenario, and he leads those people through the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and in Mount Sinai, he gives them a law, which we think of as the Ten Commandments, and he says, I'm going to be your king, and you're going to be my people, and if you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your king, the next thing that we need is a land. And so they get ready to move into the promised land, but the people sin against God, and God makes them wander in the wilderness for a generation. He makes them wander in the wilderness for a generation as he prepares for the next generation to be the ones who are going to go into the promised land. Are you following me so far? Okay. And so Moses, who had been the guy in charge at that point in time, he's getting ready to kick the bucket, and he passes leadership over to a young man, a warrior. I guess not too young, but he's young enough, and his name is Joshua. And Joshua, his name, by the way, the name Joshua means the Lord is salvation, and it's his job to bring the people into the promised land, basically as the commander-in-chief, that he's going to go in there, and they need to get rid of all the Canaanites, they need to clean house, they need to clean up, they need to literally kill all of them and get them out so that the Israelites can move into the promised land. Now, sidebar, that's a much longer conversation about all of the things that come with that. We're not going to talk about it today, okay? You can feel free to come and talk with me, make an appointment, and we can talk about it another time, all right? Or I can recommend some books to read. But God basically says, you're going to go in there and you're going to clean up. It's your job to clear the promised land out so that that God's people, Abraham's people, Israelites, some 600 years later can finally move in. They've been out of slavery, they're being brought into freedom, and now they're going to go have a home. The problem being that the promised land is full of enemies. And the reason that God wanted them to be merciless, he says, show them no mercy when they come in, is God knows that if they allow the enemies to live, they're going to, as he says, become a thorn in their side. And it's going to become a situation and a scenario where they wind up having spiritual issues because the people who were there were pagan as pagan can be, child sacrifice, all kinds of stuff that they would do. They worshiped Baal, they drank blood, they practiced necromancy, all of these kinds of things. And God says, you gotta purge it. You can't have any of that in the land or it's going to corrupt you. It's like a pestilence. It's like a spiritual leprosy. If it's still there, then it's going to impact you negatively. So Joshua goes in and they start cleaning up and they kill a bunch of people, but they don't get rid of all of it. And you say, well, what's the big deal? See, the big deal is that God makes it very clear in Joshua chapter 1 that he says, everywhere you step, become every place you put your foot, every place, it's the Hebrew word makom. He says, every place you step becomes holy ground. And he says, I'm establishing a kingdom. And so when you step there, it's like you're literally claiming the ground for God. And when you step there, you're claiming that ground. It's becoming holy ground. And so imagine you have a plot of land and you're clearing it out. You're getting rid of it. You're getting rid of all of the stuff. Everywhere you step is cleansed. And then you go all the way up to the end and then you stop and you leave an invasive, infectious plant. And as soon as you stop, what's going to happen given enough time? It's going to grow back. And so God says, you got to clear the whole thing. You can't let any of it. And this pattern, by the way, is throughout the Old Testament. I think it's Leviticus 13. He talks about pestilence, and he says, if you have a leprosy in your house, if there's a mold on a stone, you got to get rid of it. You got to tear out that stone. You got to throw the stone out in the wilderness, because if you don't, it's going to spread, and your whole house is going to get infected. And so God wants them to say, you can't stop. You got to keep going. You got to keep going. If you allow the Canaanite idolatry to fester, it's going to lead you into sin. It's going to be like partially clearing the land, and then it's just going to come back. Well, Israel does not obey. And I'll give you one example, or maybe two examples. One example is actually right before this in Numbers chapter 25. One example is in Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, basically what happens is the king of Moab, he hires this guy named Balaam to curse the Israelites, and they can't. Every time he tries to curse the Israelites, blessing comes out of his mouth. And so Balaam, he wants to get paid though, because the king of Moab said, I'm going to pay you. And so then what Balaam does is he says, I can trick him in another way. I can trick him because boys love girls. All right? And so that's how he decides to seduce the Israelites into a situation, a problem. And this is what it says in Numbers 25. It says, while the Israelites were camped at the Acacia Grove, some of the men defiled themselves, defiled meaning spiritually defiled, by having sexual relations with local Moabite women. All right? I don't have to paint the picture for you. You guys can figure it out. It says, these women then invited them to attend their sacrifices to their gods. Let me pause there. Boy sees girl. Girl's really pretty. Boy and girl fall in love. A week later, girl says, I really would appreciate it if you would come to this festival that my parents are hosting. Boy feels obligated. Boy goes. That's the picture we have here, okay? I'm trying to make that as basic as I can. And this is what it says in Numbers 25. It says, the women invited them to attend their sacrifices to their gods. And the Israelites went, and they ate, they feasted at the sacrifice. And it says, they feasted with them, and therefore yoked themselves. You know, yoked like an oxen? It says, they therefore yoked themselves to the gods of Moab, because they went to the sacrifice and ate food. See, the danger that we see in this idea of cleansing is the Israelites didn't say, hey, let's go worship Baal. Instead, the Israelites went and they said, yeah, I mean, Susie asked me to go. I'm going to go. I mean, I'll eat a burger. What's the big deal? And they go and she eats a burger. And it says that in that act, he spiritually defiled himself and yoked himself to a false god. Now, for us as Americans, unless you've spent some time overseas, that just sounds like a really weird idea. That they ate at a festival and therefore yoked themselves to a false god. But that's literally what the Bible says. And as the Israelites go and they don't clear out the land, there's aspects of the land that are still infected with Canaanite idolatry. In other words, there's still spiritual demonic presence from the Canaanites in the land. And Larry pointed out before the service when we were praying as a worship team that when you go throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it will frequently say things like this. And finally, they had a king who was a little bit better, and he tore down all of the Asherah poles, and he eliminated all of the this, and he eliminated all of the that, but he did not tear down the high what? Places. In other words, he left a segment of the ground that was still a place, but instead of being a place that was set apart to the Lord, it was a place that was set apart to Moloch, Baal, Ashtoreth, to one of the Canaanite deities, who we would say, without any apology, are demons. And so because they didn't deal with the problem of the Canaanite idolatry, the Canaanite spiritual affliction, the Canaanite sin, all of the Canaanite infection, it just kept coming back, kept coming back, kept coming back, kept coming back. But about 1,400 years later, another Joshua comes on the scene. Actually, because of time, the name changes. Instead of being Yahshua, it became Yeshua. And Jesus essentially has the same name as Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation. And so Jesus comes some 1,400 years after Joshua as a second Joshua, and he's on a different type of conquest. Okay? And instead of going out and physically killing Canaanites and physically tearing down Asherah poles, what Jesus is doing, what this Yeshua is doing, the second Joshua, he's doing a spiritual conquest as a different kind of commander in chief. And so what does he do? As soon as he gets baptized, he goes into the wilderness, and after the wilderness, he begins his ministry, his public ministry. And if you remember what he does in the Gospels, especially we see this in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, what happens is he leaves the wilderness, and immediately he began doing three things. He began proclaiming, anybody know it? The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, every place Jesus steps becomes what? Holy ground. The kingdom of God is here. And as he's stepping and the kingdom of God is arriving, he does two main things. He proclaims, and then he is casting out demons and healing the sick. In other words, Jesus is doing spiritually what the Israelites failed to do physically. Jesus is going on a different type of conquest because he's fighting a greater enemy and he's accomplishing a greater freedom on the cross and in the empty tomb. I want you to understand that often the Bible is literal and layered at the same time. And so the Old Testament are literal events, but they point to spiritual realities as like a signpost, as pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And in this case, the conquest is pointing to something else. That the author of Hebrews would say, we're entering into a different kind of promised land in the spiritual realm, and that doesn't impact whether or not there's a physical promised land on the future, so let's not get into that debate, that there's a spiritual promised land which we enter in Jesus Christ. So the conquest of Joshua becomes a metaphor for what Jesus is actually accomplishing in the spiritual realm. That we are being led out of slavery, into freedom, into a new promised land, as a kingdom of priests. Everywhere we go, as we spread the gospel, the Great Commission, the kingdom of God spreads. As the waters cover the sea, the glory of God will spread to the nations. You understand what I'm trying to say? A greater enemy, a greater freedom, a greater promised land, a greater savior, a greater conqueror. It's not surprising then that the same warning given to Joshua that you better clear the land, Paul reinforces in the book of Ephesians. Eddie read the passage beforehand. I just want to highlight verse 26 and 27. Paul says in this context of old life, new life, you're a new creation, you have a new life. He says this, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Anger itself is not sin. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the version that Eddie read said, and give the devil a foothold. Or in the ESV, it says, and give the devil an opportunity. And if you looked it up in the Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, it says, do not give the devil a tapas. What word does that remind you? Tapas. You look at a map and you look at the what? Topography. See, that word tapas is the Greek parallel of the word makom, of the Hebrew word makom, rather, and it means a plot of land. In other words, Paul is saying this: if you go to bed angry without dealing with your anger, dealing with your rage, you are giving the enemy a plot of land in your promised land. And you're saying, here's your corner. There's your section. You can live there. Yeah, stay in the shed. It will be fine. That's what Paul is referring to. That you're letting the enemy live in a corner, a little corner of your house. Now, James says that all sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. Let me say it again. James says that sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, let me say it again. Some sin, all sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. Okay, and so this is the picture for those of you who are, I'm losing you. I want you to imagine this. You have a house and you let a monster live in the closet. And that monster kind of feeds on unforgiveness. And so it's in the closet, it's feeding on unforgiveness. And then one day, you open it, oh, it's so cute. It's actually kind of cuddly. You know, it makes you feel, and when you have a bad day, you open the closet and you just complain to the monster and it listens. And it takes it all in. And after you're done, you're like, man, it feels so good just to let my ugly out and just to unload. And you do that on a regular basis because frankly, life is difficult. And you do that, and then one day you open the closet and he's like, whoa, the monster went through puberty. It's like 5 feet tall now. It's got a deep voice, right? It's cracking its voice. But you know what? He's always been good to you and you had a rough day. And so you complain to the monster and the monster listens ever so calmly and kindly. And this continues on. And then next time you open the closet, all of a sudden you realize, I think this thing is actually taller than me. And you kind of, okay, I'll put that in my pocket. And then the next time you go in your room and it's not in the closet anymore. It's actually sitting on the bed. And not only is it sitting on the bed, but it's 7 feet tall and you're pretty sure it could beat you up if it came to fisticuffs. And now the monster, you're a little freaked out, but the monster says, tell me about your day. And you're like, yes, I will. You see, and it keeps feeding and feeding and feeding. And in this illustration that I'm using, this monster of unforgiveness, the more we feed it, the bigger it gets, the more invasive it gets, the more powerful it gets. And before you know it, it's not content to be in the closet or in the bedroom. Now it's sitting at the kitchen table, and now it's 10 feet tall, 12 feet tall, and you say to yourself, I don't know how to get rid of this. And eventually, it just becomes a part of life. And so you have a friend come over, and they go in, and they go, did you see what's sitting on your couch? And you're like, oh, that's just Fred. Ignore him. You get used to him. And it becomes a part of who you are. This is what Paul is saying when you give the enemy his plot. And then before you know it, adverse possession takes over and you're allowing the enemy to rule and reign in your life because you never actually kicked it out. But the point is this, going back to my initial introduction, who does the house belong to? It belongs to you. In Christ, it belongs to you. In Christ, the promised land is secure. The monster has no right to live there. You have every authority to say, you gotta go. You gotta pound sand. You gotta get out of here. And the reason I share all of this is because in the United States, we have an idea where everything, we live in a very kind of black and white world where everything is physical. And so if you have an issue, it's psychological or it's physical, you need to change your diet or you need to change your this or you need to change your that or whatever it might be. But we don't think anything is spiritual. Like the only thing spiritual is my salvation. I don't want to go to hell. Nothing else is spiritual. But the biblical worldview and the worldview of Christians all over the world who don't live in the United States or Europe, They realized that the Bible says that flesh and spirit is real. The seen and the unseen is real. These things are real, and they want to destroy you. Guys, I got good news, Jeremiah 29:11. It's everybody's favorite verse. What is it? I know the plans I have for you. Not to what? You know, not to harm you. I have plans to prosper you. I got other news for you. The enemy has a plan for your life. It's not to prosper you. It's to harm you. And that's why we talked a few weeks ago, we introduced this idea of Satan. And what I want you to see today is that when we give the enemy a plot of land, we essentially are giving him an opportunity and an opening and permission to afflict us. And so Jesus, it says that Jesus would go and he'd see crowds, and he said he had compassion on them because they were helpless and harassed. The idea is he looked out on them and he felt bad for them because they were hungry. That's not what harassed means. He's talking about spiritual harassment. He saw the tendrils of the enemy in their lives that wanted to destroy them. And Jesus saw it. Now, at this point in time, there's at least some of you who think that I went off the deep end and you think I'm cuckoo. And I would just say, you guys have known me a long time. Some of you have known me longer than others. I hope that I've earned the credibility that you don't think I'm weird, okay? But I want to tell you this. Demons are real. Christians cannot be possessed by demons because we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. But Christians indeed can be afflicted, and they can indeed be oppressed. The Greek term is daimonizomai. It's a made-up word where you take a noun and you turn it into a verb, kind of like Googled. And so the real biblical translation is demonized, which we'd be better translating in our own culture as afflicted. And so I want you to think about spiritual affliction. The best illustration is the comic book Venom. Probably only some of you are familiar with that. If you're familiar with the comic book or the movie Venom, raise your hand. I want you to think about spiritual affliction like the comic book Venom. A symbiotic relationship that gives you certain blessings and also gives you cursings at the same time. Another example, a way to think about demonic affliction and this idea of a tapas is like that of a tick. That if you go for a walk in the woods, you can go walk in my woods, get all the ticks you want. And you walk in the woods and you come out and I see you right there and I say, hey, Jeff, you want me to check you for ticks? No, I'm fine. And I can like see them crawling all over his head. Are you sure you don't want me to check you for ticks? I'm good. You just go to bed. And then the tick bites you. And then 3 months later, all of a sudden, you're like, man, my joints really hurt. The idea being that these things take root and they grow and they grow and they grow. And before you know it, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about affliction. And the Bible identifies, and we're going to talk about this over the next few weeks, the Bible identifies certain things that are opportunities for the enemy to afflict. Things like unrepentant sin. The one in Ephesians 4, the idea of allowing the sun to go down on your anger. Matter of fact, the church fathers said this, rage darkens the soul. There's unforgiveness, which we want to talk about, begin talking about today, but talk about more in the coming weeks. There's the occult. The Bible makes it very clear that when you dabble in the occult, you are inviting spiritual affliction. There's false teaching. Did you know that Timothy says in 1 Timothy 4 that in later times some people will come, they'll forbid people from marrying, they'll demand that they eat and or abstain from certain foods. And Paul says they teach doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. James says in the book of James, he says jealousy, envy, and selfish ambition is wisdom that is demonic. You see, but in our world, because of our worldview as Americans, when we see these words as we're reading, we don't even really read it, do we? We read jealousy, selfish ambition, and envy is demonic wisdom. And do you know how we read that? Let's be honest. We read that as it's bad. We don't really think it's demonic. We just think that's like a way Paul is describing bad stuff. But that's not the reality. Paul makes it very clear, and the Bible as a whole makes it very clear, that there are certain things that we can engage in, certain things, if left unresolved and unrepentant, that's the key part here, unrepentant about, we are saying to the enemy, the front door is open, come on in anytime you want. Doesn't mean he will, but he can. That's why the book of Ephesians ends with the armor of God, saying basically to make sure your armor is nice and tight. See, I think it's important that we engage these things because Hollywood has tainted our view of spiritual affliction, and we hear demons, and immediately, if you're my age or older, you think of the movie The Exorcist, right? Spinning heads, projectile vomit, and we think that must be what demons are like, but that's not what demons are like. The enemy simply wants to exploit. He wants to capitalize on your weakness, exploit your pain, sow seeds of discord and catastrophe. He wants to plant things in you that, despite the fact that you are saved and a new creation, those old wounds, old sins, unrepentant issues will create years and years and years of affliction. And they just take root in very simple ways. Sometimes it's things we do. Sometimes it's things not, or things that were done to us. Sometimes it's lies that we have come to believe. And it all begins with an open door, a tapas. But again, we need to remember through it all that in Christ we have authority. So we need to be scared of these things, but we do need to be aware of them. And so I just want to comment a little bit here on unforgiveness. And then next week, I really want to slow down and talk about how we work through unforgiveness. Okay? And then I really actually want to maybe, if you guys have questions on anything I said, I want to give you the opportunity to ask that. Neil Anderson, who is a doctor, Dr. Neil Anderson wrote, "We have never met a defeated Christian." I want to say this again. I want you to pay attention. We have never met a defeated Christian who isn't struggling with bitterness. I'm going to read that again. We have never, in decades of counseling, met a defeated Christian who isn't struggling with bitterness. They carry emotional scars and painful wounds inflicted upon them by others. They have never known how to let go of their past. They have never known how to let go of the past and forgive from the heart. Some have chosen not to forgive, and they hang on to their anger as a means of protecting themselves from being hurt again. But the reality is they are only hurting themselves. Forgiveness is to set a captive free and then realize you were the captive. I think the largest gateway in my years of pastoral counseling and ministry, I think the most exploited door in a Christian's life is unforgiveness. Which shouldn't surprise us, because what does Jesus say? He says in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who," what? "Trespass against us." It's literally a conditional statement in the Lord's Prayer. And then when you read the following paragraph after that, says, Jesus says, And when you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. What? You know how often we read that and we just ignore it? What is the deal with unforgiveness? Listen, unforgiveness is very real. Some of you have experienced very minor wounds, but then the monster in the closet, you feed it 1,000 snacks, and now you are bitter and resentful and constantly angry at your spouse or your kids or your coworkers or whoever it might be, and nobody better stand in your way because you'll hold a grudge against. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like that. You think nobody knows, but you literally read it on your face. Like the monster's on your back and he's like, ha, right? We can see it. You're not fooling anybody. Unforgiveness destroys. Some of you, it's 1,000 minor things. Some of you, it's very serious. You were abused, you were raped, you were traumatized. What I want you to hear today is that unforgiveness is a plague that destroys and it subjects you to torment. But the good news is that Jesus is not out to get you, he's out to free you. He knows that if you hang on to your bitterness, you're only gonna hurt yourselves and the people around you. That's Hebrews 12:15. And Jesus wants to lead you into freedom. And so instead of giving the enemy a foothold, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Because when you start acting with the holy opposite of being kind and forgiving, now you're starving the monster and it starts to shrink. You have to starve it out. You have to kick it out, or you have to starve it out. And as David shared during worship, we forgive others for our sake, for the sake of our relationship with God, because of the freedom and the forgiveness that we have received. But if we refuse, 2 Corinthians 2:10-11 literally says that one of Satan's primary schemes is taking advantage of unforgiveness in us and in other people. That this is simply stated an issue that cannot be ignored. It has to be resolved. It has to be resolved. I want to just finish by reading the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter came up and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. That's a number of completion. In other words, Jesus is saying, you forgive him until it's done. That's how long you forgive him. He's got 1,000 things that he did to you, well, then he needs to be forgiven of 1,000 things. He's got 752 things, then you forgive him until it's done. And Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one servant was brought near to him who owed him 1,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, his wife to be sold, his children to be sold, all his possessions to be sold, and then payment to be made. Now, let me tell you something. In the New Testament, a talent was a unit for measuring money. It wasn't like an actual coin. It was a unit for measuring money valued at 6,000 drachmas, which was the equivalent of 20 years of labor, okay? And a talent was even more than that, okay? And so if you crunch the numbers on this, in approximate modern equivalents, if a laborer back then earned $15 per hour and they worked $2,000 per year, they would earn $30,000. And so a talent would be $600,000. And so 10,000 talents, which is what this servant owed, would equal about $6 billion. And so the servant, he knew he couldn't pay back $6 billion. And so he fell on his knees and he implored his master, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. That's grace. That's grace. He can't earn it. He can't pay off the debt. He could work 3 jobs for the rest of his life. He's never going to pay that debt off. That's the grace and forgiveness pictured of our Father. We are the debtor. God is the master. There is no way you can ever pay back the debt that you owe. You're never going to be worthy. You're never going to be good enough in your own flesh. God is gracious to forgive us. So the servant was forgiven. And it says, then he went out of there, the same servant went out, and he found his fellow servants, one of them owed him 100 denarii, about $12,000. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Picture like Homer Simpson. And he said, pay what you owe. And the servant fell down and he pleaded with him, have patience with me. And I will pay you the same exact pledge that this man made to the master. But he refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he would pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, and that they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant. I forgave you $6 billion because you pleaded with me. And should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant for how much he owed you? And it says, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. And then Jesus ends with this, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive from your heart. Now, he goes back to the master. The master delivers him to the jailers. The ESV actually takes some interpretive liberty here. If you go read in other translations, it's more accurate. It says, he delivers him to the jailer to torment him. That's what the Bible says. So will your heavenly Father do to you. Now, what does it mean? Well, we know that the basis of our salvation is whether or not we trust in Jesus. We know that's very clear. And so that's not the torment. So what is the torment? Some will say hell, but that doesn't jive with Scripture. Some will suggest purgatory, but again, that doesn't jive with Scripture. Purgatory is not a biblical concept. So what is the torment? What is the torture? Who is the jailer? The torment here, I believe, is demonic affliction. The torment is demonic affliction. Who is the jailer? Satan, the accuser. But because of unforgiveness, the accuser has, guess what? Legal grounds for accusation. The accuser of the brethren has legal grounds because they refuse to obey the Father. And what will he do? It says he will torment you until the debt is paid. Who turns us over to the jailer, according to the parable? God. For what purpose? The time in prison, being tormented by the enemy, has one purpose. It's to bring me or you to the point of surrender. When we realize that we have been forgiven a debt we can never repay, and we must now go and do likewise, forgiving those who have afflicted us. And in so doing, find that we have been living in torment and affliction for years and never realized it. And God lifts a veil. And we find that we have been walking around with a backpack we never knew. And the bitterness that we hold on to protect our heart because no one's going to hurt me again, we find that it was actually poison. And the resentment and the anger and the malice, which we just can't seem to get rid of, we realize it was a thorn stuck in the side of your heart. And you grew to tolerate it. And you kept feeding the monster. I'm obviously not going to finish the other half of my notes. but I want, and I know this is ending on a sober place, a place that I did not want to end. And so I don't want to just leave you. This is what I'll tell you. One, if you are in Christ, if you have come to a point where you are believe in your heart that Jesus was died for your sins and was raised from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is your Lord, Jesus is my King, I want to follow him, your salvation is secure in Jesus. This has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. This has to do with the fact that your freedom has been purchased and God wants you to walk and live in freedom. He wants you to walk and live in joy. And the enemy who torments plunders your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your gentleness, your self-control. That's what he's after right now. He wants to steal your fruit. But you don't have to let him. But in order to be freed from that captivity, you do need to forgive. I'm going to pray for you before we leave, but I also want to give you a couple things to think through. Everybody's got a wound. And if you put in the time this past week, which hopefully you did, you realize you have a lie that you believe. That lie has a root. Maybe the lie is you said, I don't feel safe. And you sit down with me and you say, Pastor Bill, I struggle with fear. I'm afraid all the time. And I say, when was the first time you didn't feel safe? And then through tears, you tell me about how the fact that your parents' friend used to molest you. And now you realize that you just thought that you had that and you've moved on. You're a grown person. You don't think about it anymore. But you never consciously forgave the person who did it. And you never consciously forgave your dad for not protecting you. And you never consciously forgave your mom who wasn't there when you tried to tell her. And because of that, you have a tapas in your heart, which the enemy who doesn't fight fair has been exploiting. And you don't understand why you just can never seem to walk in the victorious Christian life that you hear other people talking about. It starts with forgiveness. We'll unpack that more next week. Sorry to end on such a low note. But I do want you to know that there will be some of us who will be available up front to pray with you if you're like, I can't wait till next week. Because right now, you feel like you're about to crawl out of your skin. If you feel like that, or if you feel like you want to throw up or vomit because you're so stirred right now, hear me out. The enemy doesn't want you to deal with it. I'd rather deal with it right now, okay? And so if you're feeling that stirred, we'll go off to the side. We'll go off in a room. We'll go backstage. It will be fine. You can meet us over here in this corner and we'll talk. All right. And we'll pray. Let me just pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, I just pray that you would just flood our hearts and minds with those who have wounded us, those who that we're holding bitterness towards, resentment towards, unforgiveness. Bitterness and resent are just prettier words for unforgiveness. And I pray in the name of Jesus, you would show us who it is, the grudges, the frustration, the anger, for the small, petty things that we just cannot seem to move on. And I pray that you would let us see the disgusting monster that's been living in the closet so we can evict him from the house. In the name of Jesus, amen.